We're turning this morning to the book of Job, chapter 17. The book of Job, chapter 17. And we're going to commence reading at verse 1. Job, chapter 17, verse 1. My breath is corrupt. My days are extinct. The graves, or we might say the graveyard, ready for me. Are there not mockers with me? Doth not mine eye continue in their provocation? Lay down now, put me in a surety with thee. Who is he that will strike hands with me? For thou hast hid their heart from understanding. Therefore shalt thou not exalt them. He that speaketh flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children shall fail. He hath made me also a byword of the people, and aforetime I was as a tabret. Mine eye also is dim by reason of sorrow, and all my members are as a shadow. Upright men shall be astonished at this, and the innocent shall stir up himself against the hypocrite. The righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. But as for you all, do ye return and come now, for I cannot find one wise man among you. My days are past, my purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of my heart. They change the night into day. The light is short because of darkness. If I wait, the grave is mine house. I have made my bed in the darkness. I have said to corruption, thou art my father. To the worm, thou art my mother and my sister. Where is now my hope? As for my hope, who shall see it? They shall go down to the bars of the pit when our rest together is in the dust. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this somber chapter of his own word for his name's sake. It's very obvious from what we have read that Job was a soul gripped by very deep depression. In fact, he was in absolute despair. His physical sufferings were great, but his mental sufferings were even greater. And what made them all the worse was that Job concluded that God had turned against him. He even called him his enemy. And Job couldn't understand why. Now, he had three so-called friends, and they had no difficulty in deciding why the Lord had heaped so much affliction on Job. According to their theology, he must be a wicked hypocrite. A hypocrite because by his own profession and by public reputation, he was a good and godly and upright man. But suffering as he was, he couldn't be a godly and upright man. So therefore, he was nothing but a filthy hypocrite. Obviously, God couldn't allow a good man to suffer as Job was suffering. That was their argument in a nutshell. And they came at it from a variety of angles. Quite naturally, Job became very impatient with these men. He called them miserable comforters, and in the passage we have read, he calls them mockers. So he was not a bit pleased with them. But as he let loose his ire against them, he also became impatient against the Lord. As I say, he knew no reason why God should be angry with him. And so he bitterly complained at what he felt was unjust divine punishment. Back in chapter 16, And verse 9, he says, he teareth me in his wrath, who hateth me. Now, that might be a little strong translation. It may, the word has the idea, he's pursuing me relentlessly. He won't let go of me. This was his view of God at that time. In verse 11 and verse 12, he says, God has delivered me, this is of chapter 16, God has delivered me to the ungodly, and turned me over into the hands of the wicked. He has broken me asunder, he says in the next verse. Now, at such times, Job sounds like a man who has neither faith nor hope. But Job was a godly man. He was a saved man. He had a redeemer and he knew his redeemer. And so he couldn't continue for long in that condition. He had to cry out to God for vindication. And so you find at the end of chapter 16, starting in verse 19, he says, and now behold, my witness is in heaven, and my record is on high. Verse 21, oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. So he began to lift his soul Godward. And when he did that, at such times his faith burned bright. And that's why we read in the midst of all his complaining in chapter 17, verse 9, the righteous also shall lay hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. Remember, this is said by a man who has been reduced to nothing in weakness and being cursed as a hypocrite. But now faith is bursting through, and he's saying the righteous will indeed be stronger and stronger. But then again, the mood changes. And anybody who has ever, for any reason, whether it's a spiritual reason, as it always, often is, not always, often is, whether it's because of sin, whether it's because of something going wrong in the chemistry of the brain, these are all possibilities when it comes to depression. But anybody who has ever had to battle depression will know, as a Christian, that moods can fluctuate alarmingly and very, very rapidly. And so from the height of absolute certainty, Job almost immediately began to sink to the depths of despair. And as he did so, he reached a startling conclusion. It was, he would be better off dead. That's been a theme. Time does not allow me to go back to chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. Chapter 6, verse 11. Chapter 7, verse 15. These are passages that go a little before this, but they express the same thing as the mood fluctuated downwards. I would be better off dead. And in that frame of mind, he answered the increasingly bitter attack of Eliphaz upon his character and integrity. And in verse 11 of chapter 17, here he is at the bottom. How low is a person when he comes to this? My days are past. My life's over. My purposes are broken off. Even the thoughts of my heart. So what's left? There's nothing better to hope for than for death. Therefore, he goes on, verse 14, I have said to corruption, you're my father. I have said to the worm, now he's thinking of himself as a corpse in the grave. I've said to the worm, you're my mother, you're my sister. Verse 15, verse 16, where is now my hope? As for my hope, who shall see it? They shall go down to the bars of the pit when our rest together is in the dust. Job had lost all sight of hope. That makes agonizing reading. And yet I'm glad it's in the Word of God. Because sooner or later, maybe sooner than later, probably every one of us is going to pass this way. May not be for the same reason as Job, though it may be. I know people who suffer chronic pain to a level that I cannot even begin to imagine. Sometimes the treatment has an after effect of such depressive force as to almost unhinge the brain. I have a dear friend in Northern Ireland who had suffered stroke and heart attack, come through very well. And then he was told that he had a form of leukemia. The only answer was a treatment that his sister, who was a very experienced nurse, told him, I wouldn't take. And I don't advise you to take it. I would rather die. The doctors warned him that the treatment would bring him right down to zero before it would begin to build up. A godly man. But with him in those days, when he did come down to absolute zero, in the blackness of depression and weakness were so great, he regretted he had ever taken the treatment. That's real. In his case, God was marvelously gracious. And he didn't need any more treatment. He got up and he's clear. But many people go through that twice, three times, just in a hope of prolonging life. Sometimes it's not suffering. Christians are very slow to recognize this. Some Christian counselors have hurt a lot of people because they couldn't recognize it. Sometimes there is either something going wrong in the chemistry of the brain. Sometimes what they crudely say, the wiring gets crossed. Sometimes there's a tumor. I remember a very eminent brain surgeon telling me about a certain American preacher who had been very, well, maybe world-renowned. But toward the end, he had some strange statements and strange views. He said to me, never forget that in those years he had a brain tumor and affected the way he even thought. That can cause depression. Sometimes people get into sin. They deny it. They cover it up. But it causes depression. Somebody was writing in a newspaper the other day, of course, they were blaming society. They were blaming you and me. We're the problem. About people in what they call the LGBT community. That I'm not even going to address. That's a vile misrepresentation of reality. Saying how many of them are committing suicide There's no mystery. No mystery. This is cause and effect. In our country, there's been a spate of suicides among young people, teenagers. Authorities are wondering, what's the problem? I can't give you a single answer. But I can tell you, throughout the generation and the people among whom mostly they're moving, there is a spirit of rebellion. The music they listen to, the company they keep, the pornography they watch, the things that are just bombarding their brains, they cause all sorts of depression. So sooner or later, most people are going to face depression. And then for Christians, you've got the added thing that you have a spiritual problem. Sometimes it's lack of assurance. I've had people come to me and say, I remember one young woman calling me, says, I'm calling you in desperation. I listen to you on the radio. My husband is a deacon in a, she mentioned this, a very large and very good Baptist church. Says, I've talked to all the pastors. They can't help me. My husband has given up because he said, if they can't help you, I can't help you. But her depression, she couldn't get assurance of salvation. So we should read what Job says with some real deep personal interest. Maybe that you have been here. Maybe that you will be here. And these words will come from your heart. Where is now my hope? You feel like there's nothing left for me but to die. Where's my hope? I want us to think of this today, especially in the light of Job's circumstances, and widen it out from his physical condition, and think of hope temporarily obscured or lost forever. First of all, where is my hope? Here's a question we should all ask. Where is my hope? Where's my hope of pardon? Where's my hope of peace? Where's my hope of a real and genuine, worthwhile purpose in life? Where's my hope that will stand the test of death? Where's my hope when all the props of life have been knocked away? When health is receding, when age is increasing, when debility is growing, when friends have forsaken, where is my hope? Where is my hope for eternity? Where is my hope for heaven? That's a good question. I have to ask that. You have to ask that. And don't take the answer for granted. Remember many years ago, way back, talking about way back in the 1990s, that shows you how old many of us are getting. I had been suffering from gallbladder trouble for quite a while. I had nurses in the congregation always at me, go get this looked after, go get the surgery, you must go. I didn't have time to have time off. I didn't have time, I was too busy. I remember being with the Wagners one night in Florida. Don't know if Kim remembers this or not, but they had gone to bed. And I had gone to bed. It was a quarter to midnight, and I knew the pain was starting. And so I went and knocked their door and asked John, well, would you call my wife first thing in the morning and tell her I'm on my way, I'm coming in. And so I started off from their place. I knew the pain would get worse and worse and worse and worse for maybe 5 hours, and it would remain there for a long time. It was an unbearable pain. But I said, I'm going to get home. And so I was driving through the night from where they lived to where I lived was about a 12-hour drive. And so I started through the night, kept going. To be quite honest, half of that journey was passed in a dream. Not a dream, but a haze. And when I got home, Joan was ready with whatever painkillers and all the rest of it. And I thought, I never have sleeping tablets, but can you get in and put me to sleep and I'll sleep until the pain's passed. So that's the way it was. Finally, I had to go for surgery. They sent me for an ultrasound. So happened that part of the day, I was the only client in the entire facility. Nobody else was there at all. I'm stretched out on this table and this technician, whatever you call the woman doing it, she had this ball running all over, and instead of being where the gallbladder would be, she was up around here, and suddenly she was speaking to another one and talking about what she was seeing. I'm seeing something deep in the pancreas. Those were her words. I'm lying there and I'm saying to myself, if she's talking about me, I'll be dead in 3 months. It was a serious moment. Now, the girl was being most unprofessional. She must have been talking about something else that she had been dealing with, because obviously I'm still here. It wasn't pancreas, it was gallbladder I was dealing with. But those were her words. Joan thought I looked solemn when I came out, so I told her right away what she'd said. I remember going home, getting down on my knees in my study. I said to the Lord, "Lord, I have now got to prove that the gospel I have lived by is good enough to die by." Those next days, waiting for the results, was she speaking of me? There's nobody else there to talk about. And before I got up from my knees, I had peace. The gospel I preach is good to live by, and it's good enough to die by. Where is my hope? The Bible has a lot to say about hope, the hope of the gospel. Christians rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We're saved by hope, that is, waiting for all that God has promised, certainly to come to pass. There's a lot of scriptures about hope. But to sum it up, here's the testimony of the Christian. Christ and His blood are my only hope for pardon. That's my only hope. When I look at the mountain of sin and the intense blackness of my own depravity, how can it ever be forgiven? My hope for pardon, the blood of Jesus Christ. God's purpose of grace, God's promise of love. These are my hope for peace in this world, and they give purpose in this life. In a word, Christ and His merit revealed in the gospel, my only hope for heaven. Now, we're all on our way to eternity. No matter how long you live, you're not going to live very long. We're all on our way to eternity. David said, "There's but a step between me and death." It's true of every one of us, young and old. In over 50 years in the gospel ministry, I have been at every kind of funeral you can imagine. I have buried the one at around 100 years of age. I've also taken a little white coffin and carried it to the grave. And everything in between. So don't miss the question. Where's my hope? Where is it? Every hope except that which is placed in Christ is a false one. I love the words, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And the hymn writer went on to say, I dare not trust the sweetest frame. He's talking about a frame of mind, a mood, a feeling. I dare not trust any of these things. How often I've spoken to people even in sight of death, and they think, they tell me, I think, I feel. And I've got to try to get it through to them respectfully. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what you feel. It doesn't matter what I think or what I feel. Because they can all be wrong. What does God say? What does God say? According to this book, do I have a hope that will stand the test of time and eternity? According to this book, do I have a solid basis for looking toward meeting with God and saying, it is well and it shall be well with my soul? Where is now my hope? Question we should all ask. Let me make this clear, that the believer may temporarily lose sight of his hope and of his joy that that hope brings in Christ. A true believer may lose sight of his hope. That's what happened to Job. John Bunyan spoke of his pilgrim going into the slough of despond, into the depths of doubt and fear and depression, even to the point we may get to the point where we, like Job, just hope for death. So how did Job lose his hope? It would be very easy to say that it was the result of suffering. But that wouldn't be altogether true. Very often it's the very opposite. My experience and the experience of most ministers that I've talked to and people who have come through very deep traumatic experiences, they will tell you that when their suffering has been at its worst, they've never felt closer to the Lord. Very often that's the case. So it's not just the result of his suffering that contributed. But remember this, when Job finally met the Lord at the end of this book, and Job was completely transformed, everything was renewed, he still was suffering. He hadn't got rid of his afflictions when the Lord met with him. It was only later. So it wasn't the affliction in itself that causes it. John Bunyan put his finger on and he said this, hope will not be ill where faith is well. Hope will not be ill where faith is well. You see, a failure of hope is always because of a loss of faith. And that was Job's problem. Job, like many of us, accepted a deficient theology. Now, many points of his theology were wonderful. But here's where he went wrong. He was surrounded by a certain set of circumstances. And he judged the Lord by his circumstances instead of judging his circumstances by the Lord. Circumstances change. By the very word itself tells you. The word is made up of two Latin words. The first one is circum. It means around. You can see the word stance. It comes from the verb to stand. The circumstances are simply the things that stand around you or gather around you, and they may well change. But the Lord says, I am Jehovah. I change not. He is what he is. Eternally. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. So we should be judging our circumstances in the light of what we know to be true in the gospel of Christ. But so often we judge the Lord and we judge the gospel by circumstances and thus allow the circumstances to govern our thinking instead of having the Lord. Furthermore, Job could not accept that God had a sovereign purpose in his sufferings or that he could possibly be glorified by them. Now, that's very natural. When you're locked in as Job was, remember his position. It was physical. He was covered in boils. His skin was so encrusted, he could take a bit of broken pottery and just scrape it off. He was mocked by urchins in the street. He was being cursed as an adulterous, lying hypocrite. This was the godliest man on the face of the earth at the time. Then on top of that, as he suffered all day, he would long for the night when he could sleep. But his dreams, his mental turmoil was such that he was, what we would call a nightmare would be a picnic compared to what he was suffering. And so he longed for the day. He couldn't see there was a purpose in this. Let me tell you, you cannot read the book of Providence. It wasn't very often that I ever disagreed publicly or even privately with Dr. Paisley. But I remember him saying in Greenville about reading the book of Providence, and I told the people bluntly, for the most part, you forget about trying to read the book of Providence. You just read the book of God. Because most times when people try to tell you the reason why something is happening, they've got it wrong. As these men did, they're simply giving you their own thoughts. And you wouldn't know if they're right or wrong anyway. So, according to Scripture, can God be glorified by your weakness, by your suffering? When Paul struggled with that and cried for a deliverance from the thorn in the flesh, God didn't take it away. But he said, "My grace is sufficient for you." He'd be glorified. And how often that is the case. We have an elder in Ballymoney who went on holiday. Felt like a bit of a flu coming on. End of the week, they came home. Saturday, the flu was still there. At least what he thought was the flu. Sunday morning, he said to his wife, "I'll not go to church this morning. I'll watch it on the internet because I just don't feel great." By the afternoon, they'd called the doctor. He had sent him straight into the hospital. They did some tests. They kept him in on Tuesday. They gave him the news. He had an aggressive, untreatable cancer. Unless God were to step in with a miracle, he had a short time to live. As he sat on the Sunday afternoon in the hospital thinking he was dealing with flu symptoms, the word that the Lord had stamped in his heart in his Bible reading that morning, reading Spurgeon's morning by morning, and as he sat there in that hospital waiting to hear about his flu, the word was, "My grace is sufficient for you." John's testimony through these days has brought glory to God, not only in the church, but right throughout that town. Godly and ungodly alike know him as a businessman of glorious Christian character. And God is glorified. Job couldn't see that. And if you can't stop and say, "Lord, thy will be done, not because I can see the purpose of it, but because I know that you are all wise, and if this is how you will glorify yourself, your will be done. Remember the words of Paul, to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Or as Calvin liked to put it, and I think he got the heart of the message, whether I live or whether I die, Christ is my gain. Something else. Job overlooked the activity of the devil. Now, you can't blame everything that goes wrong in your life on the devil. Sometimes it's your own folly. But remember, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Satan is real. And there's no mercy with Satan. When you're weak, that's when he'll hit you hardest. When you're down, that's when he'll kick you. There is absolutely neither mercy nor let up in the attack of the devil against any man, but especially against God's people. And that's what was happening. Job thought, God is against me. Where in reality, it was Satan afflicting him. God allowed it for his own glory and to make Job a better man and to give us a message that would encourage and sustain us throughout the ages. Let's learn there are many reasons why you can lose sight of your hope. If you, like Job, concentrate on yourself and your feelings and your frustrations instead of concentrating on the Lord, you'll lose your hope. I wonder if you're here this morning as a Christian and you're just going through the motions. It all looks okay from the outside. You're just going through the motions. What purpose for my life? What reason have I to live? I'd be better off dead, and maybe the world would be better without me. You ever thought that? I know what I'm talking about here. In the work of the ministry, you get to know how real Satan is. You get to know how unrelenting the attack of the devil is. I well remember a 9-month period. You could not have traced any particular reason for it, neither could I, in the affairs of the church. But I'd get down behind my desk. Not a soul on God's earth, not even my own wife, knew a thing about it. And every day before God, there'd be a knot in my throat. It was like a tennis ball was lodged there. The tension was great. I remember a time I would have prayed, God, just take me out of it all. I'd rather be gone. These things are real. Wonder is that where you are? Question is why? Is it your deficient theology? Is it, like Job's friends accused him of, wrongly in his case, the hypocrisy of accepted sin? Is it just so concentrated on you and your feelings that you've lost sight of the Lord? Remember, if faith is strong, hope will endure no matter the circumstances. A Christian may lose his hope temporarily, but if it's a genuine hope, however temporarily lost, it will be fulfilled. Time does not allow me to develop that truth, but it is a wonderful thing. The hymn writer said, what though clouds are hovering o'er me and I seem to walk alone, longing mid my cares and crosses for the joys that now are flown, If I've Jesus, Jesus only, then my sky will have a gem. He's the sun of brightest splendor and the star of Bethlehem. Remember, believer, a Christian and his hope will never be put to shame. That's the promise of God. Hope maketh not ashamed. Romans 5, verse 5. Romans 10, 11. He that believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Hebrews 6 tells us we have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Now get that. This is why the devil so attacks God's people with depression, so as to make them lose their hope, because when the billows of time, like a mighty ocean, tide are flowing against them, what holds them? What is the anchor of the soul? It is their hope. It's an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and it enters into that within the veil, because the forerunner has there entered for us, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the whole thing is, Christian, look up. Doubt not, trust and do not fear, for he said, I'll never leave thee. I'll never forsake thee. Just one thing as we close. A Christian may temporarily lose his hope, but those who have any other hope but Christ have no hope, and their hope will most certainly be removed forever. If my hope is in religion for pardon, or riches for peace, or my own merits for heaven, I have no hope. I may kid myself that I have a hope, but it will not stand the test. Without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, without Christ, without God, without hope. That's how Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2. I wonder today, where is your hope? Where is it? What is your hope? Will it stand the test? Is what you tell yourself is good enough to live by, is it really good enough to die by? For you'll have to face that question, as I did. You'll have to face it. Make sure you can say, my hope is built on Christ and Christ alone. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all seek the Lord's face as we close the service this morning. Our gracious and eternal Heavenly Father, we thank thee today that thou art the unchanging, the immutable, the absolutely faithful God of glory. We thank thee, our Father, that we may trust thee and thy word, that there is never a shadow of doubt about the promises of God. We thank thee that there's no failure in the work of Christ. And we rejoice, our Father, that he is the sure foundation for all his people and their hopes. Our God and Father, we ask thee to speak thy word to every heart. If there are those who entertain a false hope, Lord, expose it, root it out, convict them of their need of Christ and get them to the cross. No, Lord, if there are those who, like Job, are genuinely reconciled to God, but for what reason we know not, they have lost the sight of their hope. Today, they feel that there's nothing left for them. Oh, how the devil would play upon such things. Lord, we pray that thou wilt restore hope by showing Christ. What a glorious Savior. Fill our vision with Christ. He's the great object of our faith. Lord, we pray, increase our faith by increasing our vision of and dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. Restore every broken heart. Restore every afflicted mind. Restore every stumbling step. Our God, we pray, grant a revival in our hearts of a genuine faith and a genuine hope. And then, Lord, we pray, give us grace to take the gospel of grace, the gospel of the atonement, the gospel of the Christ who is the forerunner, who has entered into heaven before his people. We pray, Lord, you'll help us to take that gospel that alone can give genuine hope for life, death, and eternity to a world that's hopelessly lost in sin. Give us a burden for the lost. Grant us a love for the sinner. Grant us opportunity to be witnesses for Christ. God, grant that as a church and as individuals, thou wilt enable us to be spreaders of the light of the gospel. And, O Lord, those who lead sinners to the genuine hope that is in Christ. So hear our prayer. And part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. And in the will of God, bring us back in the evening time and meet with us around the open word of God and speak a word in season to every soul. Grant thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace as our abiding portion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.